the Savior. I was back there today while Kenzie was up here doing the children's program, and I thought, this is probably the last year she's going to be doing the Christmas program. She's going off to college. And I thought, how much more Mary must have thought, knowing that all the plans and hopes and dreams that she probably had for her child, but that she was carrying, had the Messiah. It was all of what God had planned. They had waited for so long for the expected Messiah to come. And here, she was holding the great I Am.
Pray for us. Hopefully this will come through. We're having a few problems. I thank God, she said, His love reached me.
In a lowly stable on that Bethlehem moor, the Savior of the world was born. Finally the one behind heaven's gate came to be Earth's Emmanuel.
Tenderly a mother,
a mother rocks her baby born. She is holding heaven's throne. Angels land anear as she begins to sing. Hello, am I fit for a king? Mary marveled at the mystery. Only simple faith can help them understand. He would be the crucified Lamb. And she sang to her sweet little lamb.
When you think of the humility that Jesus had, humbled himself to become one of us. That's what he did for us. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn to God's Word this morning to Luke chapter 19. You might be thinking to yourself, well, that's not a Christmas text. I'm glad you called that to my attention. No, it's not, but it really tells perhaps the theme of the entire Word of God. In Jesus' own words, Luke chapter 19, let's begin reading there with verse 9. Give you a moment to find that. Thank the Lord that He did come for us. This was really in the context of his writing in Jerusalem, there was a man named Zacchaeus that saw him, and the Bible says that he was wanting to see him, but because of his short stature, he couldn't really get close to Jesus, so he climbed up in a sycamore tree. And you know the rest of the story, how Jesus kind of invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus had a heart change. His life was made new through the power of Jesus Christ. And this is maybe one of the first conversions pre-crucifixion of followers that we have kind of a real transformation other than the disciples themselves, but we have kind of a very noted phrase that comes through. And I'm just going to look with you, verse 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham." And then Jesus highlights in verse 10 really his life mission. The whole purpose of the Christmas season, the whole purpose of the Easter season is encapsulated in this phrase. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did come. You came for each one of us. That whether it was in a dramatic fashion, such as Zacchaeus here, where he saw his heart transformed and began to immediately have some very definite effects, such as going out and making restitution for those that he had wronged and all those things, or if it was just something simple where you spoke to our hearts individually, in each and every one of our lives, we know that you have come seeking, desiring to save that which was lost. Thank you, Lord, for coming after me. Thank you, Lord, for coming that we could have life. Help us, O Lord, to see it again afresh and new in this season. Exactly what you did, what you accomplished in your mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Son of God has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I want to speak, Lord willing, these next few weeks in the Christmas season, just some shorter messages. Anybody opposed to shorter messages? Now, I might say that I might get out in the brush for the Spirit, so you pray for me. Sometimes I intend to preach for 20 minutes and ends up 45. But I was thinking about salvation story. We all have a different story that brings us here. Not any of us have the same story. When we think about those that influenced us, it might have been some lives been a praying mother, might have been a praying father, might have been no one in your family directly. It might have been the confrontation of a preacher or a missionary or someone in your life, a friend or neighbor that influenced your life and set your story in a different direction. But in a more general way this morning, I want to speak to our hearts from the Word of God and Jesus' statement. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Salvation story. It's a personal story and it's a universal story. It's a world story that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus stood among the critics of his day right then and there, knowing there would be some ramifications for each and every statement. They would sometimes hang on his words, and other times they'd be very quick to accuse. His words got him many times in hot water with the religious leaders of his day. It was the religious professionals, those that the population, that the people of the temple looked to for spiritual guidance. It was these who had a real problem with Jesus. And when he said, "This day of salvation come to this house," no doubt they were thinking, "Wait a minute. How is he allowed to declare salvation in someone's heart and life? If I would do that, you would think me a heretic. If I would stand up and be able to say, well, I know he's saved because I have that kind of perception," you'd wonder, well, how can you know his heart? How can you know the heart of mankind or one that is lost? But Jesus declared it. "This day salvation come to this house." And that declaration has been repeated down through history. When the repentant sinner has found his way back to God, When that one that is wandering says, Lord, I'm through running, and she says, be merciful to me, a sinner, that statement has been repeated as Jesus affirmed by the witness of His Spirit, this day is salvation come to His house or her house. When we speak of the plan of salvation, we all know what we mean in that Christian lingo, God's plan, the purpose of Jesus' mission, and we kind of, it almost sounds like it's some sort of a scheme or a conspiracy, the plan of salvation, but it's more than that. The Master himself was a master storyteller in parables that many times people did not perceive the truth. And I think it's so interesting that all those stories fit into a much grander story, the full story of all of history. Salvation was indeed planned by God, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. So even God knew that even though He made Adam and Eve in perfection, in a beautiful, perfect garden, He knew what would happen. He gave them a choice. He desired to see them worship Him and honor Him with their obedience. But you know, they disobeyed Him. Salvation was planned by God because it is our greatest need. After the fall, everything has come apart. If we retrace the providence of God in history, which reveals the great salvation story, we really have to go right back to the garden, Genesis chapter 1, to see some highlights. And I won't take time this morning to project those scriptures, but if you want to look back at Genesis 1, just think of what took place in creation. God saw the light. He said it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. Verse 10 of Genesis 1 said, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And it says again, God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was itself after his kind. And God, again, saw that it was good. Verse 18, to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from darkness, speaking of the sun and the moon, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God created great whales and every living creature that moves, that waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And maybe you're catching on by now. And God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 31, God saw everything, it says. God saw everything that he had made. And behold, again, it was very good. And the scripture says, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It's interesting to me that even in the very beginning of time that we mark today, we know that God saw. He saw as the eternal one, not created by anyone else, but He saw ahead, He saw right then. And of course, He only knows the past and all that went into His plan of salvation and the creation of the world. But first of all, we see that God saw the world. I believe He conceived it within the Godhead. It was conceived even before it was done. And He saw the world, the potential of the world, and He made this world, speaking it into existence, the Bible says, in 6 days. Now, some of you might have been influenced by some of this modernism of this day and age, but I just want you to know, in case you're wondering, I happen to believe the Bible when it says the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Those are literal 24-hour periods, what we now call it. They didn't have hours figured out yet and all that division. But I believe it's literally 6 days that God created everything in this world, amen, including the human beings. Because the Bible says that on the seventh day, He hallowed it and He rested and made it a day that would be sacred and holy, a day of rest and worship. But God saw the world, and in each and every reflection of all that He was making every day, every time He paused as He saw what He made, He said, it's good. It is good. And so when our culture today asks this question, where is God when this evil is happening? He would reply and retort, I made this world and it was good. It was perfect. It was flawless. It's all good, as they say today. But what happened? This world that Jesus made was sadly corrupted. When Satan came unto Eve, you know the story. The questions that were asked were a little bit insidious, quite insidious in fact. He twisted some truth into his little questions. Did God say that you cannot eat of any of these trees in this garden? It's a beautiful garden. Why would God do that? And begin to kind of unravel even that relationship that God had with his own creation. What the Bible says, were made in his own image. The devil, for whatever reason, most theologians would say out of jealousy and spite and out of perhaps a get-back, revengeful spirit because of being cast out of heaven and fallen with a third of the angels trying to raise himself up as God, determined in his being and his thinking, whatever you want to say in the spiritual realm, he determined to try to destroy anything and everything that God had made. And he thought, what better place to start than with this beautiful couple, God's place in the garden. I'm going to put a wedge between them. And he began to work in Eve's mind to question God's command. God had given them some commands beyond just the prohibition. He had told them to be fruitful, multiply, to have dominion over the earth. And there's probably many other things that God had told them about how his creation works. We don't have record of everything that God said to them. But I think, no doubt, there was more in that account than what, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Moses recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. But we do know this, that although he gave them all kinds of commands and all kinds of directives or instructions about the world, there was only one prohibition that he gave them. And that was this. There's this tree, Adam, Eve. The tree that I call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of that tree, because the day that you eat of it, death will come to mankind. The day in which you eat it, you will surely die. Now some have said, well, they didn't die right then. That right there got them thinking that they were okay, because Eve ate of the tree, she gave into temptation, but she looked around, wow, I'm still good. But she wasn't good any longer. Evil and sin had crept into mankind, and God saw the world. She gave to Adam, her husband, and he ate as well. I think I've shared this before, but several years ago when I was in Bible college, I was holding a jail service at the Kansas City Area Municipal Correction Institution, Kansas City, Missouri. And we would go there once a month as a church, and it was my turn to speak. And I had preached a few messages, but I was still kind of a novice, and I didn't really know what to expect whenever you're dealing with such a captive audience, you know. And sometimes they'd throw some questions and have some good discussions that would take place. But this particular night, I preached about the original sin and about Adam and Eve. And one fellow raised his hand. He said, now, wait a minute. Adam's not responsible for that sin because she kind of baked the pie and gave it over to him. He didn't know what was in it. I said, well, I don't know if it quite worked that way, brother. The Bible speaks directly in all the harmony of God's Word, really, in the New Testament, about Adam's fault. Even though Eve was deceived, it was Adam that had received the direct prohibition, and maybe by influence and even within earshot, Eve, we don't really know directly how that all took place, but it was Adam. The obligation of Adam to be the leader in that home, if you will, and Adam, even though Eve had brought it to him to eat, and the Bible does indicate that there was that peer influence involved in the fall. But when Adam sinned, everything changed. God saw the world and all that he had made, and he remarked it as good. But in that moment, when Adam and Eve fell, when they sinned, everything changed. But God didn't quit looking. When he came and called to Adam, you know the story, Adam and Eve hid themselves. They discovered for the first time that they might need some clothes on. They felt a little bit shameful, quite shameful, in fact. They felt a little bit embarrassed. And they hid themselves because they were naked. Now, I'm not blushing to say that. It's just the fact that the Bible said that they were naked and they weren't ashamed. But after the fall, they were ashamed. And ever since then, there's been shame that comes because of sin. And the bearing of ourselves totally vulnerable in shame and sorrow and reproach and guilt and culpability. God saw them and He called out to them even though they were hiding. He said, Adam, Adam, where are you? They were hiding, but finally, I guess they came out of hiding. They kind of put together some fig leaves, the Bible says, try to cover themselves. And He said, well, where were you? And you know their response, well, we hid ourselves because we heard you coming and we were ashamed because we were naked. God knew the answer to His next question. He said, well, who told you? Who told you to be ashamed? Who told you? Who taught you? He wanted to hear it from their own words. Confession came out. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the rest, the blame game has never stopped ever since. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that God saw them right where they were. You cannot hide from God no matter what you try. He knows your heart. And God saw Adam and Eve, and He sees this world. He's not up in heaven wringing His hands with the state of affairs. He knows what's going on with this even culture, day and age in America, where we are rewriting definitions of marriage, where we are endorsing sin and trying to legalize things to make us feel better and redefine marriage and redefine life and all. He's not surprised by that. He knows the conflict in worlds and in the worldview between Christianity and Islamic terrorists that are on jihad to try to destroy anyone and everyone. They don't care if they're Muslim or Christian or Hindu or Jewish. They would love to knock out as many Jews and Christians as they can, though. But God sees all this. He's not shocked. God sees the world. In fact, it wasn't very long. The next generation, murder came. Cain killed Abel. We're talking second generation. God saw the world. Everything He had made to be good was corrupted and was evil, and it was becoming completely unraveled just within the second generation. Total disregard for life. Murder. So why are we shocked? When people can look you in the face, even a medical doctor can look you right in the eye and say, well, it's all right to kill that baby as long as it's never breached that canal, it's never been born, it's still all right. Oh, but if they come out, no, you can't kill them on the table because that's birth. They're now alive. But they're not alive 5 minutes before. And they can look you at you with a straight face and really say that's the way it is. God sees. God sees when all these things are twisted and distorted and perverted around us. He sees the world. Why? Well, because He dealt with it within a few generations. In fact, you fast forward on into the Old Testament, it says that God saw not only the world, but He saw the wickedness as it did unravel. And God saw in chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 5, He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now this next statement in Genesis 6 and verse 6 sparks a lot of debate, but let me just read it and then let me clarify. It makes this statement, and it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. Could I suggest to you to interpret the first part of that verse by the second part of the verse? It helps to clarify what exactly God was feeling. The type of repentance that it's speaking of here is not the kind of repentance that we would have in a change of direction, like God would be fallible. We need a change of heart and repentance. We need a change of mind, change of direction. But it speaks to this, as God said in verse 7, The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made him, there it is again, in his mind, in his heart. He said, it's just so out of control, the wickedness God saw. But in the midst of all that, in the most, you might say, in this accusation that's been hurled before man, man has been completely found guilty in God's eyes. God saw the wickedness of man was greater. Every imagination of even the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a lot of superlatives in that. You break it down, it goes about six deep. Pretty severe. But, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's inserted right in the midst of this very horrible judgment, very horrible, you might say, pronouncement of what God sees in the wickedness. Yet, in the heart of God, there's this grace, and Noah found it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there's other references in the scripture that are kind of similar to God repenting, God changing his mind, so to speak, and looking back over the situation. John Wesley notes this, that God is not a man, if you look it up in the reference in Numbers 23:19, that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In other words, his promises are good. They're secure. Yea and amen. He changes his counsels or purposes, but he does not really come to the point of fallibility in any sense or stretch of the imagination. God saw the world, and he saw the wickedness, and I believe his heart was so heavy with grief that the only thing that he could think of was, who can I spare? Who can I save? And in the midst of this wickedness, God's looking for a righteous man, and it's only one in his family he found. God saw Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, we understand all these things and we think of what God was doing. And yet, we wonder, okay, the flood, everyone was wiped out, all this horrible catastrophe, and perhaps our planet completely changed. Would that solve everything? Would that fix the problem in this plan, the Noah plan? Well, for a short time, there was a restart, a reboot, if you will. But even in the Word of God, it says, as it was in the day of Noah, the days of Noah, even so will it be in the time that the Son of Man returns. So it did not set things perfect, did it? God sees the wickedness today just like he saw it in Noah's day. That reboot, that restart is more about grace than it is about judgment. And there is an opportunity for every one of us here today, even in the midst of the wickedness of this generation, of this world, for us to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, God saw not only the world and the wickedness, but found in Noah's heart that grace and compassion. But then we see that God not only saw the world and the wickedness, but God saw their works. He's the judge. He's the one that looks upon our heart. As we said a few moments ago, he knows your heart like I cannot know. And he knows exactly where you are today. No more guilt can be more than a feeling, it can be an assurance, it can be a witness. In fact, we can come to a place in relationship. We'll be looking the next couple weeks a little bit more about how God brought about a plan that would go deeper than the Noah plan, deeper than the covenant with Moses and the commandments and his people Israel, deeper than what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of those that followed after. But could I pause for just a moment and remind you of our text? God saw, if I can bring that present, God sees you and he sees me today. And in this Christmas season, of no other time, I think, with no greater emphasis, we should understand that statement, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the whole purpose of his coming. Jesus did not come to heal the sick, although he did that according to the prophecy and fulfillment of God's word. Jesus did not come to bring forth kind of a breaking down of the barriers of the social climate of his day and age and the prejudice towards Samaria and those others. That wasn't his primary purpose, although he taught that his followers would be those that would break down barriers of prejudice. Break down barriers that they would understand, even in the New Testament church, that whosoever will may come, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, that the salvation experience would be for whosoever will. That wasn't even that statement, that political or statement of reaching out or equalizing. Jesus elevates even those of both genders, male and female, and you see from the fall, the corruption of Adam and Eve. But then in the New Testament, you see they're neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that we're the same, but we're equivalent. We're not equal, but we are equivalent in God's economy. That's not why Jesus came, although he did that. There's so many things that Jesus did that were over and beyond his mission. And I could go on and on to all the things that he does individually in our lives, in our own story. But the bottom line is this, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is the salvation story. It's just that simple. It's so simple that a 3 or 4 or 5 year old that reaches the age of accountability that may feel a twinge of guilt. Now some don't feel the guilt until they're about 15, 18, 29. Just easy. But when God deals with their heart, they know something's wrong. They've disobeyed mom, or they've shown rebellion toward dad, or they've acted out, and they know. They know. And they can understand this very simple gospel message I'm trying to get across to us today, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And when they're lost without and undone without God, they're just like Adam and Eve, they hide. How many of you had to teach your children how to disobey? Anyone? Did you sit down and say, now, Johnny, if you want to disobey, here's how you, now, this is kind of how I did it. If you want to kind of learn the ropes, this is how I got around, you know, the rules of the home. And you kind of go up and instill that within them so they can kind of be just as good a sinner as you were, Addison. No, we don't do that. It doesn't make a bit of sense. It sounds crazy. We don't have to teach young people, children, to rebel, to sin, to disobey. It comes and it's passed down from generation to generation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God sees the works. And although some would teach and even preach perhaps that your works, if you're good and you do a lot of good for those around you, if you do, you know, maybe give to the poor, if you give in the offering plate at church, maybe even tithe like the Bible prescribes as a way and method of giving and storehouse tithing, or if you do some community service without even being compelled to do so, or maybe work up at the thrift store or Salvation Army or ring the bell or whatever it is. If you do enough of it, will that maybe impress God? Oh, God sees your works, but he says your righteousness is as filthy rags. That's not going to cut it. God's not impressed with our works, yet when we're saved and transformed by his power, as James has said, faith without works is dead. So there will be works that play out in our life. We'll be striving to live a holy life and drawing as close as possible to God. But good works will never get you into heaven. The only way is this way that Zacchaeus learned. When you humble yourself, repent of your sins, and say, Lord, I want you to make me new. I want you to transform me so that others can see my good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven. I want to make amends. I want to do what is right and even pay back those that are wrong. The old timers used to preach a lot of messages about those that are saved going out and making restitution. Some people have a hard time getting that word out, restitution. It's still in the Word of God, and a lot of it's really focused on what Zacchaeus did as a precedent that we should pay back those that we've wronged. Now, I don't know if I'm stepping on any toes, but if you've gotten saved and you've never paid back or made restitution for someone that you've wronged or something you've stolen, you need to do that. You say, well, why? You know, that's been 40 years ago. Why would you want me under condemnation? No, folks, I don't want you under any condemnation. I want you to be liberated from that accuser of the brethren, the enemy that's trying to bring up that sin in your life way back. And the best way to get victory over that and a great testimony to the world is you go and make restitution. God will honor that. He did in my life when I had to make some very awkward apologies about $5 that I stole at the Wendy's out of the drive-thru line. That was very awkward. I didn't even work there anymore, but I had to go back to that manager and confess about $5 I stole out of the drawer when I didn't ring up something, or I don't even remember how I did it. Pretty humiliating. And you go back to teachers who confess when you cheated, or go back to others that you've harmed. We just say, God sees. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to be paid up. Not just toward God, but to my fellow man. God sees your works, and He knows your heart. Let me try to bring this in for a landing this morning. God saw the world. He said, it's good. It's all good. God saw the wickedness. And He sees it today. But yet, even in the midst of wickedness, when people ask, and atheists and scoffers will ask today, why isn't God fixing this? Where's God on 9/11? All these little accusations that become even more and more aggressive, kind of shaking another hand, a fist in God's face. God sees. And there is a day of reckoning that's coming. There's a day of judgment that's coming. The Bible says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God sees the wickedness, and God sees their works. The good works before salvation, and good works after salvation. God desires for us to live a life, as the Scripture says, beyond accusation, beyond reproach. If I could put it in very plain language this morning, God's desire for you and for me is that we would live a holy life. Different than the world, different than the wickedness, different than the pre-Christian works that you might try to somehow improve your life or improve your stand with God. God desires for you and for me to be set apart, holy. When you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's what God is doing. In our men's prayer breakfast yesterday, we shared a teaching by Pastor Kevin Myers, video teaching. I'd encourage our men. I know it's just from 7:30 to 9 on Saturday morning. Our next one, Lord willing, is January 9th, the second Saturday with the holidays and everything. But I would urge you to come. It's just sort of an overview and introduction. But Pastor Kevin Myers has lived this out, and the way that God put this message on his heart was because he was looking for some type of tool to be able to share with his boys and girl, of what it means to really serve God with your life. Brother Carl shared a devotional thought before we saw that. It was so timely, so fitting, about not living, I think it's put out by the Amish, the streams through the desert, I think, about not living just in the shadow of Calvary or in the Calvary time, but living with a Pentecost experience in your life as a church. And that's really what we're trying to get across. It's not just some kind of cliche thing about the home run life that he's trying to get around. But in each and every step, if you go God's way, you will see and realize the success that you desire. But many are striving for success, which is third base. They run the bases in the wrong way. And they think if they can get success over here, then maybe they can get that second base and that notoriety to feel like they're important and all the things that will come with them and relationships will come. Because after all, then you're wealthy and successful. Then people want to be with you, right? People want to hang around with those that have money. And then they go to second. And then they might, if they have any time left in their life, begin to reflect on real relationship. Their older years and their last years really begin to deal with God on first base and what God wants to do in their own life in a personal way to transform them if they have time, if they are under conviction in the last days and get settled. But you know what? That's not God's design. God's design is for us to go in His order, to strive for what that meaning would be in our lives. Home plate. First base within, to deal with those demons within, to be transformed by the renewing mind, and then in relationship with others. Then all those other things will define success that comes after, not worldly accumulation. I thought of this as Brother Kevin shared. There are so many today that burn themselves out, work so hard, their works are striving so hard for success, but they're burning bridges of relationships, they're burning bridges of any personal sense of worth, and certainly any relationship with God. And God sees. He sees when we're striving to do all these things in the wrong order, and He still calls out to us. The next couple weeks, we'll see how God deals with us, how God sent His Son, how God saves. Let me just ask you this question in closing this morning. Do you really honestly believe that God does not see you? Surely everyone that's here in church would know that God sees your heart. It doesn't matter if the preacher this morning knows your heart. I don't need to, and I'm just preaching what the Lord has laid on my heart. You don't need to confess your sins to me or to some priest somewhere. I don't have that kind of anointing or power to forgive your sins. But if you have sin in your heart this morning, if you're trying to do things backwards or trying to earn salvation through works, or maybe you're not even concerned about that, you have wickedness, it's hidden sin, and you're living according to the pattern of this world instead of the pattern of salvation, God's plan. Let me just remind you again that God sees your heart and He's here to submit to you His grace. Wouldn't it be a wonderful Christmas season if there'd be some that have been walking away or wandering from God that would find grace in the eyes of the Lord? I want us to stand this morning with every head bowed. Do you have a need this morning? Do you know that you're exactly where God would have you to be? God can forgive. God can restore. He can bring you to a place of complete joy, complete fulfillment. Let God search your heart as we pray. Lord Jesus, we're pausing, waiting in your presence. Lord, we know the invitation is for each and every one of us, that we would experience that kind of life transformation Jesus came to give. But Jesus declared, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, speak to our hearts this morning. In your name we pray. With every head bowed, tearing for just a couple moments. I don't feel impressed to sing a song or The altar is always open, but I'm not going to give an extended altar call. But if you have a need, just come right on and pray. Come right now. But I'm going to ask this question. Is there anyone here that would just like to raise a hand for special prayer and say, you know, God sees my heart and I am not where I ought to be. No one's looking around. It's just privacy between you and me. I'd never tell even my own family, my wife, anyone. I pray for you. Does anyone say, I'm not where I need to be spiritually, and I ask for you to pray, and I'm going on record. I know God already sees it, but I'm acknowledging it myself. Pray for me. Would you like to slip up a hand very quickly? Say, pray for me. God sees my heart, and I want to acknowledge I need to draw closer to Him. I need some change in my life. I need salvation. I need God's salvation story to transform anyone. God bless you. Anyone else? So pray for me. In this Christmas season, I'll get right with God and be completely on fire for Him once again. Anybody else? See that hand? Anyone else? God bless you. You know, in our story, that's how God moves. Little steps, sometimes baby steps, He draws us. He's not against us. Anyone else before we close with prayer? And God bless you. Thank you.